21:1. We believe reading God's word is a sacred moment, so to acknowledge that together, we stand if able. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is God's word. Please have a seat.
Do you want to experience resurrection? So some people are happy with the way things are going, and that's going to make this a pretty tough week for you, because I don't know that Christ came to let things continue the way they were. One of the things that's missing from the text that you can imply, not missing in missing in detail, but not in reality, not everybody was excited to see Jesus come, and some people are just happy with the way things are going. And so if that's where you are in life right now, I don't know that Christ has anything to offer you, because you're happy with the kings that we currently have. But there was a contingency of people who wanted to experience something more, and the something more of the Easter story is resurrection life. So the resurrection is not a past event, it's an ongoing story. Now I'm going to say something, I don't like starting sermons controversial, but this one's going to, there comes a moment where you got to put your foot down. As a church, this is our stance. We do not want any new Lord of the Rings movies, all right? So it came out this week. I'm not the official. Drew Haskins would be the official spokesperson, but I'm up here with the mic that we don't want any more of them. And the reason we don't want any more of them is this author, J.R.R. Tolkien, is no longer with us. So whatever you make's not his movie. So we don't want it. So the reason that's important, number one, I want to say that and get that on file for our church. And secondly, is the author of the Easter story is alive. He's living. It's an ongoing story. We are begging for more entries into the books and books and books of what Christ has done. So the invitation is to step into the story. So do you wrestle with doubt? Congratulations. You're welcome in the story. Thomas was. Do you wrestle with why you've experienced such loss in life? Welcome into the story. Mary, who watched her son be crucified, was welcome into the story. You wrestle with sin? Welcome into the story. There's 11 disciples who are here to tell us about who Jesus is. You are welcome in the story of Jesus. Never been in church and just want to get things right just in case he might be the king? Welcome, thief on the cross. Everyone is welcome into this story. And the story is ongoing. So we live with two understandings of time as Christians. And I don't agree with this, so don't nod when I say it. And that is life and life after death. But if the resurrection is true, then we actually have three understandings of time. Life, life after death, our new life, and then resurrection. So right now, you should be living resurrection life. And we're going to get into maybe why not later. But this is where we should... Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it better than what I was about to say. And he says, the resurrection is not the solution to the problem of death, but the beginning of new life. So that's where we're going. So what is new life then? Because we have a lot of worship songs right now saying, like, you know, bodies are still being raised. And I'm like, you know, I don't know necessarily that, like, that's, you know, whatever. I was going to make a sarcastic joke. So what do we mean by new life? I think we can look at it, the Easter story, through four things. Sin is forgiven. Shame is silenced. Distance is erased. Resurrection. So today is sin is forgiven. Now, this is starting one sermon that will finish on Easter, Today is chapter 1, Jesus faces Pharaoh. Monday night from 6:30 to 7, we'll take communion, and this will be chapter 2, The Ground Speaks. Friday night, we will have our Good Friday service, and this will be chapter 3 in this installment, and that is A Strange Sound. And then on Easter Sunday, when the pastels are running through Sumner County at an alarmingly high amount of rates, we will see garments stained. No hate on pastels. I'm an all-black guy personally, but, you know, do you. Chapter 4, garments stained white. So I can see some of y'all felt attacked by that, so I wanted to add on. I'm not here to attack unless you want to write new Lord of the Rings. So questions that are going to help us navigate through the text today. First is, what kind of king is Jesus? The first one actually was, do you want resurrection? The second one is, what kind of king is Jesus? And the third one is TBD. We'll get to it in a second. So yesterday, across our country, many participated in a No Kings protest. So the understanding is that there's an amount of authoritative reach that certain people say, I want to protest because I believe that this is being transgressed. Some people protest in public. The other political party typically protest on Facebook. So one way or another, everybody's trying to figure out, how do I say I don't want this type of overreach? Now, this is ultimately, there's a political environment that is the background of Matthew 21. And the answer in Scripture is not that there would be no king, but that there would be the correct king. And spoiler, Christian joke, that king is Jesus. Now, that king looks nothing like Donald Trump. That king looks nothing like Joe Biden. And we can say praise God to both of those things, okay? That king looks nothing like Bibi Netanyahu. He looks nothing like any other world leader. Jesus Christ is proclaiming that there is a king, and he's the right king. So what kind of king is he? So to understand where they were and to see how this is our story today, this is all taking place in AD 33. At this time, Jerusalem is absolutely in ruins. Their temple has been taken advantage of, and they don't trust in the religious system. I know no one here can relate, but they couldn't trust because they felt that it was being bought off by the Roman money, and then the priests were giving themselves over to the control of the Roman people. At this time, a very popular emperor of Rome is gone, Augustus is gone, and a man by the name of Tiberius reigns. He thinks everybody's out to get him, so he starts running treason trials all the time. Things are not going well in Jerusalem. There's another military that is threatening Rome. The Parthians are threatening Rome, and they would be in modern-day Iran. Like I said, none of this has anything to do with today, but in essence, they're threatening them, so there's this threat of will there be a siege that comes in, all types of things, and this is a political environment, and then yet there are some people who still have enough love in their heart and enough hope that there could be something better that are outside of the gates that day, and they're still seeking something more. They reject the medication of the day. They reject this, oh, everything's good, just enjoy your life of the day. And they say, we're looking for a king. We're looking for someone who can speak to the difficulties of all of this. We're looking for someone. Is Jesus the king that you are seeking? They were asking, is he the one? Now, they meant something different, and we'll see that in a few minutes, but there's still a remnant of people. Like, when I look around today, if you knew how encouraged I was to look and see each of you today, it's because I see someone who says, there must be a king. There must be a king. The answer is not no kings. The answer is the right king. To have him order the government be on his shoulders, the way of life to be on his shoulders. So this text shows us two things about this king. First, he's a king that liberates. He is coming in to liberate and free people. So the context of the day is it is the beginning of Passover, and Jesus is riding in on a donkey. So Passover was a festival that they did to remind them that they were delivered out of Egypt. Egypt and the deliverance from Egypt was the story of the nation of Israel and the people of Israel. So they would come together for a Passover, and they would come into Jerusalem. So think like in Tennessee terms, what's the thing that people go to the field, the music festival, like Bonnaroo. All right, so I don't know, except way more godly. I would like to add that qualification. All illustrations fall apart at some point. So all of these people have poured into Jerusalem to remember this act, okay? So when we're reading the Bible, we want to understand shadows and substance. So say shadow. You weren't thinking I was going to include you today, and y'all weren't ready. Say shadow. Say substance. So a lot of what we see happening in the Old Testament historically did happen, but it's pointing to something where Christ is the fulfillment of. So they'll put this on the screen. It's like a shadow, and if you trace the shadow, it ends at the feet of a person. So the Exodus story, according to Scripture, was actually a historical thing that happened, but it was leading us to the feet of Jesus, where we would understand another deliverance that would come from another Pharaoh that we would have to have overthrown. So the book of Matthew carries so much Exodus language in it. Jesus goes onto a mountaintop, and in the Exodus, Moses goes to a mountaintop, and he comes down with commandments, and Jesus has a sermon on the mount. There are 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus has 40 days in the wilderness being tempted. And so there's huge Exodus imagery going on in this text for us to understand what is happening. So they are in, on their calendar, the 10th of Nisan, or Nisan, or if you say it with an extra S, Nissan, like the car manufacturer. So this is on their calendar. They are moving through a progression of remembering. So they didn't just say, what do you guys think? We'll have steaks at the Passover. Everything was organized, and they were going on a schedule. So the day that Jesus is coming in, if we go back to Exodus chapter 12, something special is supposed to happen on this day. I had my bookmark ready. You're not going to get there quick enough. Verse 3 says this, "Tell all of the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." So on the same day of the festival, Jesus is being led into Jerusalem. He is saying, "The lamb for Passover is here. It's me." Literally, day for day. And then they would inspect this lamb for days to see, was it without blemish? And now what happens to Jesus right after this is he's asked questions, he's inspected, and then they slaughter a lamb, and Good Friday comes. So Jesus is pointing to this glaring story to say, I'm the lamb who's coming to die. And why was the lamb being given in Pharaoh's day? And it was to set people free. The final act, the last plague, the frogs have come, the locusts have come, the water was turned to blood. And now the final plague, the killing of the firstborn, put the blood on your doorpost to survive this night. A lamb is being offered, and the firstborn of a king is about to be taken, pointing to something bigger. So really what's happening in this text is Jesus enters Jerusalem to demand the ultimate deliverance of his people from their oppressors. Jesus is entering to liberate. He's saying they're too small. They don't have enough to have a lamb sufficient for their deliverance. So I'm sending one in. For anyone who's humble enough to say, I don't have it in me to provide this perfect and spotless lamb. That's what Jesus is pointing to. And their imaginations, if they would have slowed down enough and thought about it and said, oh my gosh, I think I know what's happening right now. But they were so caught up in the celebration. They were so caught up in Rome being overthrown. But Jesus is there to set them free. And this is one of the great lies of modern life, and that is I am free if I'm doing everything that I want to do. So the modern world says that imagine a balloon, and if you want to set that balloon free, you cut the weight off the bottom and you let it just float off into space. And the balloon can ultimately be free only when it's been rid of its weights that hold it down to the ground. Now, anyone, I'm not a scientist or anything, but I know that when you cut a balloon off of a weight, it's actually being moved by an unseen force. Now, I think we call it wind in the science world, okay? So there really is no such thing as this true freedom where I'm doing what I want. Some people are tied down to following a king and it looks like a weight, and other people are just floating through life saying I'm making my own decisions, when in all reality, you're doing what your culture would teach you to do, but nobody's free. Everybody has a king. The kings in our day are money, power, sex, comfort, political figures, feelings, and sports. That's it. That's pretty much the summary of who's the king. Everyone's life is being governed by the pursuit of more money, the pursuit of power, the pursuit of being attractive and having better sex, and the pursuit of comfort, and how can I make my life more comfortable? And then some of us get this crazy idea that political figures may deliver utopia. And then some of us, sadly, I list sports in here, and I normally wouldn't, but I've never seen an idol that, I mean, we can't get kids to stay up past like 7 p.m. for most things, but if the t-ball team is having a game at midnight, you'll be like, let's get out there, little slugger, because this is one of the kings that we serve. So we all have these kings, and all of these kings are governing our life. But here's the secret. Your life is being oppressed by fears and urges. How do they keep you working over time? The urge to have more money or the fear that someone else is? How do they keep you working on your body when you're fatigued? The fear that you're getting a little older? Or the urge to have someone say, man, you look good. You can't miss the game. Why? Well, you can't, because if you did, what? Like everything is being pushed by fears and urges. You can be a slave because someone pulls you into it by fear. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Or you can be a slave because of your urges. Someone who eats what they want anytime they feel like it is not free. They're a slave. This idea of freedom, it helps us understand that Pharaoh is still alive and well in our day. In Exodus 5:9, there's this really interesting verse. When Pharaoh wanted to keep God's people from worshiping, listen to what he did. This is crazy, because you would think, what did he do? Did he force them to do ungodly things and make them watch movies with cuss words in them? Like, what did he do to keep God's people from being God's people? And in Exodus 5:9, actually, I want to read it to you, because I don't think some of you will believe me that this is what he did. He says this in Exodus 5:9. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor and pay no regard to lying words. His answer to keeping God's people from worship was to make them busy with work and tired. Pharaoh's doing great right now. Here's what a Pharaoh cycle looks like. If you were like, Daniel, is there a Pharaoh cycle? Got it on the screen for you. All right, so this is how a Pharaoh cycle works. Is you wake up, say, man, I'm busier than ever. I have so much to do. I got to go. And then what keeps me spiraling in this is, well, if you don't, here's this fear. But also here's this urge. Whatever it takes to keep you in it. Ah, man, I got to the end of the day, and I just don't really want to worship right now because I'm just exhausted. It's a Pharaoh cycle. We're slaves. Pharaoh's doing remarkably well. And on top of this, none of us can even admit that our phones are emotionally manipulating us, keeping the fears and urges going, and that many of us are spiritually oppressed, but demons aren't real today and darkness isn't real today. It's just good for movies and they all went away. And then the difficulty is then we have to accept, that was sarcasm. And then the difficulty is that we have to accept it, and then the church just becomes powerless. We make a deal with Pharaoh and say, here's how you learn how to do self-care in Egypt. But the purpose of Egypt was not that you would learn how to live in Egypt, it's that you would be set free from Egypt, that you would be liberated from his lies and deceptions, that you would be free to worship him. This is why I will not stop beating the drum for a Sabbath, because Sabbath is saying, hey, I've clocked in for 6 days. Well, Pharaoh said you got to work. Well, tell Pharaoh that he can go touch grass, because I'm here enjoying myself today, because I worship the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and he told me I have the day off. So you'll catch me at the lake with my burrito today. And now I say that I've been struggling. I hadn't had one in several weeks. So greatest hypocrite of all, he stands before you in denim today. But it's this defiant act to say, I'm not working on anything today because I'm going to enjoy my Lord, because he's not a taskmaster. He's not some slave owner. And the church is then powerless. And we say, though, well, you just got to accept it and do behavior modification. And you've got to figure out how to have the right truth statements to say when it comes. There's no power in it anymore. So we learn how to build houses and huts in Egypt and make friends with Pharaoh and figure out, is there a way to kind of be an Israelite Egyptian type thing? And then this is to our loss, because he is a king who comes to set people free, not to make Egypt more comfortable. In Exodus 2:23, it says, Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for their help. And catch this, the cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And what happens is God sets them free. Church, God longs to and loves to set people free. God longs to and loves to set people free. When Jesus goes in to tell people who he is in Luke 4:18, he opens up the scroll and he says, I have come to set the captive free, to deliver the oppressed from their oppressors. Jesus is into liberating people from things. In the Gospels alone, Jesus liberates people from unjust systems, broken ways of living, physical constraints, religious tyranny, demonic power, and deception. And Jesus is riding in on a donkey, so he doesn't look like a guy who's ready to start a fight. But understood in his biblical context, Jesus is waltzing into Jerusalem riding on a donkey to get right in Pharaoh's face and say, let my people go. He is showing up to start a fight, and we cannot confuse his humility with his passivity, as if he's just so humble that he fights no one anymore. He fights different than internet preaching bullies who just like to have social media clips that ultimately no one in the room is actually struggling with what they're struggling with. So he doesn't fight like we think he would fight. He fights by riding in complete faith, in total surrender to his Father, to look Pharaoh right in the face. Well, who's Pharaoh? That's at the end. So to look him right in the face and say, let my people go. What is happening in this text? The king is riding in to free his people, and he doesn't mind starting a fight to do it. We have to recapture a vision of a Jesus who actually is willing to get into a fight. Jesus is humble and approachable, but Jesus does not mind throwing spiritual hands for his people. Now, you won't see him lift his hands and fight another brother, because he's not dumb like me, because he understands that the fight is against powers and principalities. So he won't argue with you on the internet, but he will go to war for his people in the heavenlies. And he went into Gethsemane and said, I'm here to fight on behalf of a few people. They're sleeping right now. Don't pay attention to that. They couldn't do this on their own. But I'm making war on their behalf. It is finished. It's like this military term. Like, take it. Yeah, that's over. You just took your L. Say, like, he is in there fighting. I've always wrestled with ever feeling like I was really a part of men's ministries, and it was because I'd never seen Braveheart. And if that made you uncomfortable, it's just me putting my business out there. I had never seen Braveheart. And, you know, if you grew up in any charismatic church during the movie clips era of church, then, which I think is still going a little bit, but it used to be going strong. Once a year, you would get the William Wallace "For Freedom" clip. And I watched this movie on a Friday. I didn't like it, to be honest with you. I still don't like it. And you're not going to convince me after church, so save yourself the conversation. I just didn't like it. But what this scene is right here is Jesus saying, we are here to fight right now. Now, we don't fight like the world fights, but I'm here to start a fight. The church must be a fighting people. Where does Jesus teach us to say, how do we get that fighting spirit in the church? Around Easter time, a little bit of an insight into church life. Everybody's trying to put together inspirational videos, and not even just inspirational. I mean, us too, so I'm joking on me. So there's websites that like make them, and if you're a larger church with a larger budget, you make your own. And there was this one year, and it was like 2004, 2005. I don't remember. And there was this video, and it was this pastor, Dr. S.M. Lockridge, and he would say all these really beautiful things, and he would say, "And that's my king." And the church was like, "Yes!" And the music's going. And what it was it was pointing to who your king is. And what was happening as you were listening, it wasn't because the music was good or because Dr. S.M. Lockridge's voice, which is fantastic, was doing it. It's that you were hearing who God is. And this is how we grow in faith and get that fighter back in the church. And that is getting in God's word and figuring out who your king is. You don't need Dr. S.M. Lockridge in a YouTube clip. You need to get in God's word and say, "Gosh, that's my king. Look at him riding into Jerusalem. No fear." Like the old Christian t-shirt said, he ain't even straight. He walked right in. Rome doesn't want, "I'm coming in anyways." The high priest said, "You're not allowed. I'm coming in anyways." He is a king, and it comes through faith. He knows who his father is. Secondly, and I think more important for us today, if we're going to be a fighting people who experience resurrection with our king, we've got to get back to what we see at the end of this text in verse 13 that we did not read. Jesus said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." You want to experience resurrection? Start praying. S.M. Lockridge, your favorite podcast, theology discussions that never go to prayer, they will not set you free. Prayer. Praying people. Walter Wink, this is an old quote, "Intercessory prayer is a spiritual defiance of what is in the way of what God has promised. Intercession visualizes an alternative future to the one apparently fated by the momentum of current forces. Prayer infuses the air of a time yet to be into the suffocating atmosphere of the present. History belongs to the intercessors. Even a small number of people firmly committed to the new inevitability of which they have fixed their imaginations can decisively affect the shape the future takes. The shapers of the future are the intercessors." You want to see resurrection? You want to align with the King of Glory, and you want to see what he can do in a day? Start interceding. Start interceding on behalf of your kids. Get off the internet. Stop arguing with people. Stop writing expose texts to your friends to show why you don't listen to this person anymore. And go pray. Get into a prayer place to say, "I'm here on behalf of people to come and make war." Take on that Gethsemane posture to say, "I'm here to pray for my spouse whose faith is waning right now. I'm here to pray for my kids whose faith is waning right now. I'm here to pray for all of these. I'm here to pray." This is where Jesus goes, and it's where we must go. But he's not just a king who will fight for liberation. He's a king that keeps his word. Look how intentional he's being in this text. Every detail, like when I think of Hosanna in Palm Sunday, they just happen. But Jesus is the one who lights the match in the text. He says, "Go to Bethany." Bethany, everyone would have known Bethany. Bethany was where Mary and Martha were there, and Mary sat at his feet, and Carrie Job wrote a song about it. And then this was also where Lazarus was dead. And then Lazarus comes out of the grave. So if Jesus says, "Hey, I need this donkey," you know what they would have said? "Here, take mine." Because, oh my gosh, is he going in? So not only does Jesus know where the donkey is, he creates the crowd. Because what do you think the crowd would have done when they said, "Hey, the Lord is here, and he's looking for his donkey"? So Jesus is intentionally going out of his way to cause a stir. Now, for the disciples, they would have been like, "Finally, man. Every time we start getting traction, Jesus goes off into hiding. And now we're going to go ahead and let's get this movement pretty big right now is what's about to happen." And why is Jesus, what is he doing? Why is he always hid from the crowds? But now he's actually attracting it. He is keeping his word. On the opening pages of Scripture, Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So there will be a war between the serpent and people. And that war will be won when someone else has been inserted into the story. The seed of a woman. Seed of a virgin. Jesus. Church, there has never been a war between God and Satan, just between them. It says in Revelation 12:9 that Jesus kicked Satan out. In the original language, it literally means he, in essence, bounced him. So the war in heaven was just like bounced. Short movie. One word. So what is this war then that's taking place? It's always only been on our behalf. We are the ones slaves to sin. We're the ones who are fighting a battle we cannot win on our own. So Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to accept his bruise on our behalf and for Satan to take his defeat and taste it forevermore. He's keeping his promise to insert someone into the story. The newspaper writing to give the post-game on the fight reads like this in Colossians 2:13. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him," oh, resurrection, "having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Then he set aside, nailing to the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. They were waving palm branches, which is the sign of a victor. They were prophetic palm branches pointing to something far bigger than they could imagine. And that was a war that was waging between the serpent and the people was about to be forever won by the insertion of another person who had nothing to do with the fight on his own record. But he is putting himself in harm's way in a battle on behalf of God's people. And here is Jesus coming to crush the head of the serpent." Church, do you see it? In other faiths, you have to be the one to do enough work to earn your way into heaven. You have to be the one to empty yourself of desires. But in this faith, the king rides in to start the fight. The king rides in to end the fight. In every other faith, you have some role in crushing the head of whatever they say the serpent is. But in this faith, and in this faith alone, only its maker can come through and crush the head of the serpent and say, "Now all you have to do is remember what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished." And then believe in that. See the love in that. See the care in that. The holiness in that. Jesus is riding in. In other faiths, the world leader sits on a mountaintop and says, "If you can climb it, you'll be saved." They sit on their throne and say, "Here are the rules. If you can obey them, you may get in." But in this faith, the king says, "I'm on the way, and I will handle this battle on behalf of my people." And the remarkable implications of this is if Jesus crushed the head of the serpent, you never have to defeat him again. You just are enduring and resisting his noise. He has been overcome. Revelation 12:17 says that he still makes war against us. So there's still a very real spiritual war. But we ain't trying to defeat whatever he defeated. I don't know what it is. We'll see it in a second, though. You don't have to defeat Pharaoh again. Pharaoh has been swallowed up. He is at the bottom of the water. He is not coming back. There will be no Exodus movie 2. We will not be writing new movies for this either. He is gone. And you want to know a key to living in that victory? Worship. Worship. I said it last week. I'll say it again. Worship. Why worship? Because worship takes your eyes off of you and on him. Man, just bursting out in song, man. I worship you, Lord. I can't believe what you've done. The enemy's over here is like, "Well, is it finished?" Oh, shut up. And you just keep worshiping. Man, too many of you say, "Man, I'm fighting the devil." He's like, "Well, you're going to lose. He's an incredible liar and deceiver. You get confused on social media." Just stop like having the conversation and just set your eyes on Christ, get in his word, and just worship him. Man, how methodical is this king? How trustworthy is this king? How sovereign is this king? But if this is the kind of king we have, why aren't we free? Why isn't resurrection just popping up everywhere? Where does Jesus go at the end of this text? He says in verse 17, Jesus leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is the inconvenient and uncomfortable truth of the Church of Sumner County. Jesus is kind of welcome, but he's going to Bethany, a home where he has been welcomed in before. Jesus knows that he is welcomed unconditionally in the home of Bethany. He was welcomed into home after he healed Lazarus, but he was also welcomed into home before he healed Lazarus and let Lazarus die. He was still welcome in the home. He was welcome in Mary and Martha's homes whenever he needed to be there. They knew who he was. They heard his controversial teachings, and they still said, Jesus, you are unconditionally welcome here. Because as much as it would have been cool for people to say, come on in, Jesus, into Jerusalem, he wasn't welcome in most of their homes. He wasn't welcome in their temple. He wasn't welcome in Rome. He was welcomed in Bethany, and they got to see resurrected Christ. That's the end of the Easter sermon. They got to see resurrected Christ. Church, is Jesus unconditionally welcome in your home? Is he welcome? Yeah, he can deal with my pornography addiction, but can he deal with your time-spending addiction? Yeah, he's welcome in my home, and we can do a little bit of the money thing, but is he welcome in your trust structures? He's welcome in my kid's life, but not necessarily. Like I want him welcome in the whole issue of, like, trans stuff, but I don't necessarily want him welcome in my own sex life, just in their sex life. You know, he's welcome in these topics because you're right, they're bad, but what about your anger towards people you've never met? Man, what about your bitterness? Is he welcome there? Is he able to say, I'm the king? And what do you do when a king says he's a king? You bow. So the uncomfortable final question of the text. Is Jesus your king? One moment that would have caused the listeners to, it actually happened right before chapter 21. Two blind men run up to Jesus. Son of David. And Jesus answers. You know what they all would have done? Did he just answer the son of David? Is he saying that the prophecy in 2 Samuel 7:12 is about him? I mean, Jesus, he's kind of tried to avoid people saying, I'm the Messiah. I mean, he said it. He was never shy about it. He never lied about it. He was always like, no, it's me. But now he's like out in the open answering. The disciples would have said, oh, yeah, this is about to get big right here. All right, we're about to go overthrow Rome. We're all going to be sitting on some thrones somewhere. Probably we'll get some new sailboats and stuff out of this. I don't know. We're going to be living large here because he just told them, uh-oh, it's him. He's out and he's ready to just get on his throne now, so watch it. Watch it, Tiberius. You're about to catch this L because he's coming right now. Oh, you guys want to take advantage of the temple, you religious institution? Guess what? He just told everyone, here I come. It's me. And then he does it a second time with the crowd. Jesus is forcing them to say, this is who you are or this isn't. He's showing them who he is, and he's demanding that they either say he's the Messiah or he is the lunatic they said he was. You can't call yourself the son of David and be a good teacher. You can't. This is an old C.S. Lewis quote. You can't say the things that Jesus said if you're not God and be a good person. You don't get to say, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and not be the Messiah. And not be a lunatic. You don't get to say, leave everything and follow me, and be anything other than Lord or cult leader. Jesus is demanding, and he's showing the inevitability that in the end, there's only three reactions to Jesus. You crown him. You choose Pilate's way. You wash your hands of him. Or you crucify him. And the last two are all culpable in his death. Jesus is humble. He says, man, come learn from me. He's approachable. But he's not ambiguous. He made it clear there's one way to heaven. That there's only one set of truths that's authoritatively going to be true till the end of time. He's never been one to really beat around the bush. This is why Jesus is saying, I'm either everything or nothing to you. This is why I reject cultural Christianity, and our church has to reject cultural Christianity. We should cheer the steps of people who are interested in faith, but we should not cheer that some people never go further than Hosanna. We should cheer when people are intrigued by Jesus, but getting the next generation in church should not be, oh my gosh, look, they're in church. I think the statistic is 1.8 times a month. Like, yeah, revivals come renew. Like, no, this faith ends in one posture, bowing. This is cultural Christianity, is not the aim. So is Jesus your king? He forces two questions on you. First, do you call him Lord? Look in verse 3. He assumes that the disciples are like, I don't think this guy's going to give us a donkey. Do you know what donkeys run right now? They're going to be crazy. I mean, they're going to at least need a note from you. Can you inscribe it on papyrus and just say like, hey, it's Jesus, the guy who raised Lazarus. If I could I borrow your donkey for a couple of days? I'll send it back, and you'll be glad you sent it to me just as a head. And he just says, no, just go tell him. And in essence, he's saying, well, this is the same question Moses. What am I supposed to say? Tell him the Lord sent you. So, is the Lord said so sufficient reason for your obedience? That's it. I think what's beautiful about Christianity is that, like, it intellectually is true. Like, if you sit and work it out, it's just beautiful. It's good. And some of them make sense, like, immediately. Like, the first I heard, you shouldn't be working 7 days a week. I'm like, intellectually, I agree with this. But then there's moments where you read it and you're like, how can that be? And there comes a moment that if Jesus is really your king, you say, he said it, so it's so. I remember a good friend who said probably the most impactful question that's been said to me in my adult life being a Christian. I was telling him how much I fear people. Honestly, you guys, I want you to like me. I want you to enjoy your time here, all of that stuff. And he said, Daniel, you have to make up your mind for the rest of your life. Do you want to be liked, or do you want God to be able to trust you? Can God trust you to say, I said it, so it's so? Still ask your questions, but I obey because he is the Lord. Now, an interesting note in this text is they're throwing their coats down. This was an ancient symbol for surrender. But they weren't going to surrender when they found out who Pharaoh was. They thought that they were going to serve Jesus, and Jesus was going to deliver them of their problems. These garments are throughout the Easter story. We'll see a few starting Thursday. These garments were almost symbolic of conditional surrender. Meaning, Jesus, we will worship you if and when you deal with Rome. But if he's God, it should be not if and when, but since he's Lord. Jesus, I will serve you if and when you heal my body. But shouldn't it be, if he's Lord enough to be prayed to, then it should be, since you're Lord, I pray to you when I'm sick. And if and when you see fit to heal my body. But since you're Lord, we are a generation of getting people in church with ifs and whens. But the call of lordship is since he's God. Since he's all-knowing, since he's all-powerful, since he's holy, since he's perfect, since he's those things, we worship. This is why Fleming Rutledge, in a remarkable book, says the same crowd that shouts Hosanna will soon shout crucify him, because this is the human condition in a nutshell. Church, do you serve Jesus if and when or since? And then the more probing question, do you agree with who he calls Pharaoh? Pharaoh is an office in Egypt, but Pharaoh here, well, who is Pharaoh? They're in Rome, and Israel has lived under the boot of Rome for a long time. For 60 to 70 years, the Jewish people have lived under the oppression of Rome. I know none of this is relatable, But vast wage gaps existed, so those who were on the high end were making more and more in the Rome, in the Roman economy, and those at the bottom in poverty were sharing rooms with their livestock because of how little they had. Significant religious persecution had come in. Rome had fought wars. People had agreed to be in those wars, and then they were not getting what they were promised in the end after those wars. Rome is killing Christians, oppressing people. So in stories on trying to figure out who's a villain, they have this thing called a drama triangle. A drama triangle. Try this when you're having an argument at your house next time. Bring the drama triangle out. Get a giant sticky pad and say, we're having an argument. Let's figure out right now who's the rescuer, the persecutor, and the victim. It'll go great, and you'll need to be here for the marriage sermon that we're doing in Genesis here in our next series too. This won't work for that, but it works great for stories. So how would Israel have filled this out? They would say, well, we're obviously the victim. The persecutor's Rome, and the deliverer's God. But let's be honest, Israel. It wasn't always Rome. It was Babylon, it was Assyria, it was the Greeks, it was always somebody, it was Persia. You were always getting beat up on by somebody. So the idea that if Jesus just came and dealt with Rome, all of life would be fine, well, that's a little crazy, to be honest with you, because you would just find something else to have a problem with. Like, the problem is so much deeper. But they think that it's just Rome is the problem. That's why they're yelling Hosanna. It's the Hebrew word Yasha, which means deliver, and with the suffix of Anna, which means beg and beseech. So you combine them together, and they're literally saying, I beg you to save. And if they wanted to tag it on, it would have said, from Rome. And they're making a mistake that maybe we make occasionally, not sure. We define our pain by circumstance in scene, not at its core, and in story. I'm in this scene right now. Rome is the oppressor. And the only thing wrong with my life is Rome. If Rome wasn't here, I would be fine. I would have more money. I would have more rest. We would worship more. I'd finally be able to get into the hobbies I've always... If Rome was gone, I would be fine. I'm just one thing away. And, you know... Like, let's just assume that maybe we do that occasionally too. I'm one promotion away, even like these broken ways of life. I'm one gender reassignment away. I'm one raise away. I'm one spouse away. I'm one job away. I'm one season away. I'm one obligation. I'm one. And when I was working on this, the Lord said, man, you got a great sermon illustration for this. I had this disease last week called poison ivy. All right. I was preaching with it. It was my flu game. But y'all didn't know that, did you? You actually did. My old face was looking pretty rough if you go back and look. I had poison ivy, and everything in me just wanted to scratch. But the disease was not on the surface of my skin. It was deeper. And Jesus, with all of the love and compassion in his heart, would say, Israel, Rome's not your problem. They're a problem. Where does Jesus go right after the triumphant entry? To the temple. And he cleans it out. This helps us see something. Who was oppressing Israel the most? Israel. They were their own oppressors. You den of robbers. These sick people can't come in and get prayer because of you. Not Rome. You're the problem. He's quoting in Matthew 21, verse 5, say to the daughters of Zion, if you don't haven't studied scripture, these prophecies are so important. They're pointing back to something. They're pointing back to Zechariah 9:9, when a Messiah is promised. And he admits that, yes, you have the Assyrians and Babylonians, you have all these, and one day I'm going to overthrow all of them. But listen to the words of Zechariah 13:1 as this prophecy continues on. In chapter 12, he says, you're going to look on him who is pierced. And right following that text is this verse. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from, not Rome, sin and impurity. So the mystery is solved. Who is Pharaoh? It's me. No one has hurt the people in this room more than other people believing a lie is truth and an urge has to be satisfied. that rough childhood you grew up in, it was because one of those parents believed a lie, and they got new life, and you got what was left. No one causes you stress. The news doesn't. And see, this is crushing in one sense because it says the problem's out there. The problem's in here. But it's liberating in another sense because if the problem's out there, you can't heal the world. But if the problem's in here, then when the Messiah says, come to me, I will give you rest. Well, now there's hope. No one has hurt us more than us. Eugene Peterson says, the parade was a misunderstanding. The kingdom was not what they thought. Jesus is coming in to kill Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's name is Daniel's sins and deceptions. So there's this really other important part in Passover, and we're going to sing. But this is the application that I want for you. So is he your king? Do you call him Lord? And will you call Pharaoh, Pharaoh? So you're free from blaming. And look, the Bible's not saying the other things don't hurt. It's not saying that Rome's not causing pain. The king's going to show up another time, and he's showing up on a war horse. Something about him being tatted up and coming up on a white horse. That day's coming. But right now. So in the Feast of Passover, and we have to finish, I know. In the Feast of Passover, when the lamb was presented, so watch this, when the lamb was presented, then you know what Israel's job was? Get all the leaven out of the house. Get all the leaven out of the house. Leaven is used to, I don't know a lot, I'm not a scientist, I'm a baker, but I know also that my wife had a season where she did bake some bread, though, and I know that leaven is an important part of the process. And that wasn't a slam. She's a career woman now. She didn't have time for it. But anyways, so the leaven would help the bread rise. Well, in the Exodus, it was, hey, you don't have time for leaven. We're about to run out this thing. You can't let the bread rise. We're going to be eating flatbread, but we're going to be out here when we do it. And it was also meant to remind them, leaven is symbolizing of sin in Scripture. Leave all of Exodus and Egypt's sin back here in Egypt. Don't even try and bring that riffraff out here. Don't bring their ways. Don't bring their practices. Don't bring their ideas. Don't bring their gods. Don't bring their worship. Don't bring anything with you. You got me now. I'm your king. My care, my way. This is how it's going to work. I don't want any of it with me. So they had to get rid of the leaven. So what's our role in resurrection on this day? Deal with the leaven. Four practical steps. Call evil what the king calls evil. Stop laughing at things that Jesus was crucified for. Stop making excuses for things that are actually crushing your soul. Call them evil. No exceptions. Now, you will need grace and mercy, but change usually starts by saying, this practice, it's evil. Gossip, this is evil. Bitterness, this is evil. Just call it evil. And then step two, call good what the king calls good. If he calls forgiveness good, even when it makes no sense, I call it good. If he calls being generous to my neighbors good, I call what he calls good, because watch this, I'm a citizen in a kingdom and he's the king, so his way goes. If he says pray without ceasing, I'm going to call that good. I'm also going to call it mildly impossible, and I'm going to keep fighting for it because it's good. Step three, call a lie what the king calls a lie. Any idea, any way of life, any misgiving, they are lies, which leads into, you guessed it, the next one, call true what the king calls true. If he's good and it says he's good, then he's good. If he's holy and he says he's holy, let him be holy. If there's one way to heaven, let there be one way to heaven. Whatever he says, he's the king. So if you want resurrection, you create a house of Bethany that says, I am trying to get the leaven out of my house. And listen, God, I hate to break it. I think you know this. There's going to be a little leaven that I didn't see. In fact, I got a whole jar hidden under my bed occasionally. But I'm telling you, I want to be like you. So how did Jesus overcome sin? Not with the sword, but as a discipleship. Come and learn from me, and I will kill your Pharaoh, and you are free. And your sin has been killed, because watch this, Easter lesson one, your sins are forgiven.
Are they forgiven because I dealt with the leaven? They're forgiven because the serpent was screaming for life when Christ was rubbing his divine heel all on top of his head on Golgotha. This is the vision for the church. That this would be a church where we say, Jesus, we want you here. This is the house of Bethany. You're welcome as king. Let's stand.